Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we're continuing our in-depth study of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And we finished up a several-week study on spiritual gifts and what they're all about. And you know, tragically, people will read that section and many times just stop there. They won't continue reading. They're just interested in using these gifts. But the thing they forgot is what Paul said in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. He said, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And Paul's not saying we're not to pray or use these spiritual gifts that God has given to us, but he's telling us there's something far more important, or as Paul put it, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And we're going to see, and what I've titled our message this morning, the greatest gift that Paul is speaking of, the more excellent way, is through the gift of love. Now, again, the Corinthian believers were exercising all of these spiritual gifts, but there was a huge problem, as we're going to see. And to help illustrate my point, listen to this story and you'll see how we can cloud up the picture of what people are supposed to see in us. And the story goes like this. There was this honest man who was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Well, suddenly the light turns yellow just in front of him. He does the honest thing and stops at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. Well, the tailgating woman hits the roof and the horn, reaming in frustration as she misses her chance to get through the intersection with him. As she is still in mid-rant, she hears a tap on her window, and he looks up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer orders her to exit her car with her hands up. He takes her to the police station where she is searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a cell. After a couple hours, a policeman approaches the cell and opens the door. She's escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer is waiting with her personal effects. He says, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping the guy off in front of you, and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car." Funny story, but it kind of hits us right here, doesn't it? What are people seeing as we're out in this world? Are we responding in a non-Christian way? And yet, you know, we have the Christian t-shirts or whatever. And sometimes we do these things without even giving it a second thought. But we need to. We need to understand that we are representatives of Christ. In Corinth, they were very self-centered, very selfish. You see, it was all about them. And yet, they're exercising all these spiritual gifts. They thought they had it all. They thought they were better than the apostles even. And Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 13. He says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." They were boasting that they were better really than Paul. They had it all. And Paul's trying to let them see that no, that's not true. And again, for us, imagine us being taken into a courtroom and our life is being examined, our actions, by the things we said. Is there enough evidence in our life to prove that we are Christians? Now, that's not to make us feel guilty here, but we're to examine our hearts. Yeah, we're not perfect, guys, but we are to live out our faith in such a way that people see Jesus in us. There should be evidence for that. And the thing is, by our actions, we could shed a bad light on what we believe. We can cloud things up so people don't see Jesus because what we've done, what we're saying. You see, as you look at this story, this woman didn't have enough evidence in her life to prove that she was a Christian. And we have to look at our own lives. What about us? And again, I understand there's none good, not one. We're all sinners separated from God. But we should be moving in the direction of being more Christ-like. Mm-hmm. We shouldn't use that as an excuse to act badly. And here's the thing. From time to time, we need to go to the doctor to get a checkup, make sure everything's okay. I know some of you are not very good at that, but you need to. We also need to go to the great physician, and we need to get a heart check. We need to examine our lives. Lord, is there something that I need to change? That's really important. You see, God only knows what's in our heart, and he'll show it to us, and you know, through situations like this woman went through, because when things heat up, what's in our heart tends to rise to the surface, and it's seen in what we do and what we say. And our heart is exposed, those issues, as we read God's word, as we pray, as we listen to his voice, as others share with us, and so on. And again, chapters 12 through 14 here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts. And we divided it up kind of like this. You know, the purpose of the gifts were in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 30. And the purpose of the gifts is not to promote self or to elevate self or to put on your own show. It's to build up others and glorify Christ. And Paul lists several gifts that the Holy Spirit gives out for this purpose. The second division of these chapters I'll deal with in a minute because that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But the third division of these chapters is the exercising of these gifts in love in 1 Corinthians 14. Yes, we need to know how they're be exercised, but we're to do all these things in the love of Christ. Let all things be done decently and in order, Paul said. Now, the second division of these chapters and what we're going to be studying this morning is the best gift is love. And again, these chapters and verses were added at a much later date, and it was added to make the scriptures more user-friendly, you might say. But again, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 31 flows right into chapter 13. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I tell you, or show you, a more excellent way. You know, remember what Paul just got done asking them. These were rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer being no, of course. But Paul's telling us, desire the best gift for the situation you're in. And the Holy Spirit will give it out as he sees fit. Now, if Paul ended there, it would seem to make sense, desiring the best gift for the situation you're in. But he doesn't end there. Again, he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And you think, well, what could be more excellent than these spiritual gifts being exercised? I mean, these are amazing gifts. Well, Paul's going to tell us. And he wants to put this into proper perspective for us to have the right heart motivation as we exercise these gifts. And so I've broken down the verses we're going to be looking at this morning this way, and they're in your bulletin. The wrong picture in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Wrong attitude in 1 Corinthians 13, 3. And then the right picture, the right attitude, and agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. So let's pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and we look at this topic, the gift of love. Paul wrote, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Again, Paul just got done talking about using the best tools or the best gifts. What are the best gifts or tools? just depends what job you're doing. You know, if you got something stuck in your teeth, don't use a screwdriver to get it out. You know, it just makes sense, right? You get a toothpick. That's the best tool. So the best gift in doing the work of God and building his kingdom depends on the ministry facing you at the moment. And it makes sense. The gifts are important. But if these gifts are exercised without love, and not just worldly love, agape love, that unconditional love that only God can give us, then they're of no use. You see, the church in Corinth had all these gifts, but they were very carnal, very immature. And Paul's saying, you got to love, because if you don't, it's just making a lot of noise. They were proud of the spiritual gifts they had. And Paul says, man, look it, you're missing the point here. One writer said, people of little religion are always noisy. He who has not the love of God and man filling his heart is like an empty wagon coming violently down a hill. It makes a great noise because there's nothing in it. Yeah. Love needs to be the focus here. You know, I remember when we were living back in Illinois, our son Joe was young and he was learning how to play the drums. And obviously he was learning. He wasn't very good. And it made a lot of noise, not a lot of music. And after some time, our neighbor, we were talking, and he said, you know, he's sounding much better. Well, it was during the summer, and the windows were open, and so he could hear the banging. And he ends up being a very, very good drummer. And we see that with some Christians. They're just obnoxious. They're not very nice. The things they say are horrible, and they think they're doing fine, in a sense, making beautiful music. But if what we do is not done in love, the love of God, then you're giving people the wrong picture of your faith. You know, let me share this with you, and you'll see that how we live out our faith in this world is then applied to all Christians. This is a little bit long, but I want you to get the point, because people are watching us and they're determining what our faith is all about, the God we serve, and they apply it to everyone, even though that shouldn't be true. But this is what the article says. A significant speed bump in some people's quest to find God is the abhorrent behavior of some who claim to be Christians. Perhaps you have been turned away from Christianity by such people yourself. You may have encountered people who claim to be Christians, but whose lives contradict the profession of their faith. There are people who claim to be Christians who have affairs, who are greedy and dishonest, who lie and cheat and steal, who have bitter hearts and poisonous tongues. Even worse, some so-called Christians commit the most heinous crimes, including sexual abuse and pedophilia. In recent decades, media reports and various investigations have brought to light many examples of this kind of appalling sick behavior amongst both laity and clergy, and I suspect that this is one of the factors that has led to the wholesale rejection of religion by a large and growing percentage of people within Western society. There are many people who feel disillusioned and betrayed by religion because of this kind of seemingly endemic behavior. In order to respond to this issue, let me start by telling you a story. For many years, my wife and I were staunch supporters of our regional football soccer team, the Central Coast Mariners. We were paid-up platinum members of the club with reserved seats in the grandstand. At one of the first home games we ever attended, there was some very poor behavior amongst a small group of Mariner supporters in the grandstand on the far side of the ground. They were obviously intoxicated and were abusing the nearby opposition supporters, using obscene language and throwing beer at them. After the match, as they emerged onto the nearby streets, they started a brawl, necessitating the police arresting some of them. It was a disgraceful exhibition of hooliganism, and I remember our children, who were young at the time, being quite scared by it. Let us suppose that some passerbyers on the street witnessed the disgusting behavior. While they might justifiably condemn this behavior and be repulsed by it, it would be completely irrational of them to reach any of the following conclusions. All Mariners supporters are like this. This kind of behavior accurately reflects the ethos and values of the Mariners football club. The Mariners football team, therefore, does not exist because no real football club would permit such behavior amongst its members. No sensible person would make these kinds of irrational assumptions based upon the poor behavior of some supporters. Yet these are exactly the kinds of assumptions that are often made in regard to Christianity, based upon the abhorrent behavior of some supporters. The obvious hypocrisy of some so-called Christians leads many people to conclude that most Christians are hypocrites. Christianity has no moral merit. There is no God because a God who actually exists would never allow such behavior amongst his followers. That's heavy, man. I think he's right. People are watching what we say, how we respond to situations, and they're drawing their conclusions about our God because of that. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba. Nathan, the prophet, exposed this sin to David. And this is what Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 12:14. He said, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." By his actions, the enemies of God could mock the Lord because David, as a representative of God, dishonored God by his actions. You know, we are not going to be perfect, but if we truly love the Lord, then our actions should reflect that. And I think that's important. And I do understand that as some read these things in this chapter, they feel that this section on love, the greatest gift, is out of place. How could you put this right here in the middle of spiritual gifts? Well, it's not out of place because it's the heart of the section on spiritual gifts. It has to be the motivating factor in exercising these gifts. What are these about? Are you there to help people, to bless people, to minister to people? Or is this about you and how great you are? And I realize that this whole idea of love, many people don't understand it because of what we see in our society today. You know, we love our spouse and we love ice cream or frozen custard, right? And we use the same word. And, you know, do you love frozen custard more than you love your wife? Well, I don't know. Maybe some days, I don't know. I don't want to go there, but, you know, you can make an appointment to see me. It'll be fine. But we only have one word for love, so we use it interchangeably. The Greeks had three words for love, and then in the New Testament, there is a fourth word. And there was the word storge. This word for love speaks of a deep affection towards someone. It could be affection towards a family member. It could be even your dog. Then there's eros. This word for love is where we get our English word erotic from. It's physical love. And it could be intimate love with your spouse. But most of the time, it was speaks of, I guess I could say, the Hollywood type of love. Superficial love. A love that's only interested in satisfying your own physical needs. And we see that so often today. And then there's phileo. That's a brotherly type of love, a friendship. But it's basically, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you type of love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of love. But here's the thing. Outside of God's help, this is the deepest love man can achieve on his own. But then there's the fourth one, and that's the one that Paul uses here, agape, sacrificial love. Unconditional love, a love that gives in spite of what it might get in return or what the person may do to us. It's not expecting anything in return. That's God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul tells us of God's love, and notice that love is an action word. It's not passive. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's what God has done for us. He's loved us when we were his enemy. He went to the cross when we were against him, and he died for us. Now God is saying, I want you to love like that. I can't. Exactly, you can't. But God can give you the ability to love that way. We can't do it on our own. It's supernatural, guys. it's not like, you know, counting to 10 so you don't get mad. This is supernatural love, agape love. And we'll deal with what the definition is as we conclude this morning. Now, to give you kind of an idea of the love that the world gives, I'll share this letter. It's a love letter to Jimmy. Very sweet, a love letter. You can feel it. Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. Oh, is that sweet, right? It just touches the heart. You could feel it, how much she really loves him. And then the P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery. Oh, yeah, you could just feel that love, can't you? Right? Yeah. It's a conditional love. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. Agape love is an amazing love. I'll give you an example. When I was in Russia. In Russia, I went to Tver, which is kind of, I think it's northwest of Moscow. And there, Pastor Sasha, he's the pastor there, and he not only oversees the church, but he started a baseball league. And with the baseball league, he brings the gospel message to the kids. I was able to go there and share at one of the games. It was a practice game. And just share the word of God with these kids. Well, we then had a time of a baseball game. We split the teams up. They made me the first base coach. Well, I can't speak Russian, but I can go one out, two outs. You know, I didn't even have to do three outs because it didn't matter. That was my big job at first base. And so between innings, we would all gather together and put our hands in the middle and give a Russian cheer. And we did this for a few innings here. And one of the innings, I kind of stayed back. I didn't put my hand in there, and I was a little bit away from the group, and I let them all come in. And all of a sudden, here comes this little girl. And she has this big smile. She doesn't speak English. She can say her name. That was about it. And she comes up to me, and she takes my hand with this big smile on her face. And she takes my hand, and she walks over to the group that have their hands in the middle. She takes my hand, puts it in there, and then puts her hand on top of mine. That is the love of Christ. Did she have to do that? Not at all. Did she know me? No. I was some crazy American coming to Russia. She had no idea who I was. But that love of God flowed. And she did it with, you know, we want to do things big. You know, we want the big pats on the back and all that. And I don't want to take away her crown here. And she can't hear this anyway. But boy, she affected me tremendously. She just looked at my face and she saw me standing there. And she said, he can't just stand there. He's part of our team. And came up to me and did that. Wow. That's the love of Christ. Can you reach out to people that you don't even know, that you see? Maybe they're hurting. Maybe, you know, you see something going on in their life and you reach out to them and touch them. That's what we need to do. It's a sacrifice. And it's the love of God. For the Corinthians, they were making a lot of noise, using all these gifts, but it wasn't helping people. It was the wrong picture of what their faith was truly about. And it wasn't just the wrong picture. We're going to look at the wrong attitude here in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's as big as what Jesus said, you know, hey, haven't we cast out demons and done many things for you? And Jesus said, I never knew you. That's huge. This is huge. I could be burned. I can help people, but if I don't do it with love, it's meaningless. And what Paul is saying is we need to do a heart check on how we're ministering to people. And that's a hard one to swallow. You know, Jesus even talked about it in Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Wow. Why are we doing it? Are we doing it to get the pats on the back? You know, again, when I was in Russia, I told these guys, you know, guys, this is not like, you know, I can come back next month and see you and do things. You find all the places you want me to go and I'll share God's word with the people. And they did. They kept me busy. You know, I shared three times at the pastor's conference. I went to the homeless shelter. I shared at the church in Tver and then the baseball camp. I shared in Kaluga. I shared in somebody's home. Wherever would use me to the fullest, because that's why I'm here. And they did. You know, we think that the Bible, it's all about information. It's all about doctrine. Well, yeah, that's true. This is very important to us. But it's much more than that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing these things? It's not how much you know, knowledge, but our actions need to flow out of love. And the Bible is a book to help us evaluate ourselves before God. Why are you doing that? Why are you helping that person? And these things are not necessarily wrong in doing, but what's your motivation? That's really important. And the key is that love needs to be the basis, not self, not glorying in yourself, not anything else beside, of course, God's will. And how do I know what my motives are? How do I know that it's right? Do I want the glory? Do I want the acknowledgement, the praise of man? I'll tell you what, if it's all about getting the pats on the back, then when you don't get the pats on the back, you're going to stop doing it. And I've seen that over the years. You know, Pastor Chuck years ago told a story of a church he was the pastor of. It was before he was pastor at Calvary Chapel. And each Sunday morning, there was a beautiful arrangement of flowers up front. And the first Sunday Chuck taught there, one of the elders told him afterward that he forgot to do something. He didn't know what it was, so the elder told him that he forgot to thank the woman who put the flowers in the front of the church. She would always get a thank you every Sunday. You know, Chuck kind of felt awkward. He didn't think the praise of men was necessary. He didn't want to take away her gift from God, so he didn't do it. And the elder again warned him that if he didn't, she would stop doing it. And guess what? Well, sure enough, after a few Sundays of not getting praise, the flowers stopped. What motivates you in what you are doing? Is it for the love of God and the love of people? You know, here's an example of taking the word of God and putting it into action, having the right attitude. And from that, it's a beautiful picture painted for us. Way back in 1946, Czesław Godlewski was a member of a young gang that roamed and sacked the German countryside. On an isolated farm, they gunned down 10 members of the Wilhelm Hamelmann family. 9 of the victims died, but Hamelmann himself survived his 4 bullet wounds. Godlewski recently completed a 20-year prison term for his crimes, but the state would not release him because he had nowhere to go. When Hamelmann learned of the situation, he asked the authorities to release Godlewski to his custody, and he wrote in his request this: Christ died for my sins and forgave me. Should I not then forgive this man? Wow. That's pretty heavy. That's not something that's natural. That's supernatural. That's from God. And truly, when we understand all that God has done for us, if his love isn't flowing from our lives, then something's wrong with our walk. You know, we are living in a nation today that we don't see a lot of love. And one of the reasons, and I hate to say it because I use this a lot, is this device called the phone. You know, my wife and I, we like going out to eat, especially when on my day off on Fridays. And it's just amazing because I like watching people. Sorry, I do. And I see people at a table. And they're not talking to each other. They're on their phones. I don't know if they're talking to each other on their phones. But I'm like, you're with these people. Why don't you talk with them? And so I think people need love today. Just reach out to them. There's a world of hurting people. And they may yell and scream at you because of what you believe, but you love them. I just think of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. I stub my toe and I have a hard time. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been beaten. He's been 39 lashes upon his back. He was whipped. And he looks down from the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'd be like, hey, Dad, toast them, right? Lord, help me. Help me to be more like Jesus. It's so important. Now, what is this agape love? What is the definition of agape love? Well, let me start out by saying this, because in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, which is interesting. It's singular, fruit of the Spirit. And then there's several things that are mentioned after this love. I think the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, that unconditional love. And we see that agape love manifested in 8 different ways. When you look at agape love, it's joyful, peaceful, long-suffering, kind, good, faithful, gentle, under control. You see, outside of that, love is the works of the flesh, which is pretty ugly. You can read that again in Galatians. And Paul here in Corinthians is going to tell us what love is by giving us 2 examples. And then he's going to give us 8 examples of what this kind of love is not, and then 4 more things regarding what this love is. This is probably the most comprehensive definition of agape love in the Bible. We see it manifested in the life of Jesus. When you want to see what agape love is, you look at the life of Jesus. But here is, I believe, a definition of what this love is all about. So here's the thing. Instead of living our Christian lives giving people a wrong picture and displaying a wrong attitude, may we be seen giving people a right picture, a right attitude, this agape love. Look at starting in verse 4 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So Paul starts out by giving us these 2 examples of agape love. And again, this is an action word. It's not just ideas or concepts. It's action. He's not writing about how love feels. He's writing about how it can be seen in our lives. And Paul says that this kind of love suffers long. It's a Greek word that one of the early church fathers said. It's a word which used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself but will never do it. Yeah. This is, again, not human love or natural love. It's supernatural. We cannot do this through the power of the flesh, but by the power of God's Spirit upon our life. Love never retaliates. It suffers long. In fact, one of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin M. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, the original gorilla. It was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Not a nice guy. But Lincoln never responded to the slander. But when, as president, he needed a Secretary of War, he chose Stanton. When his friends asked him why, Lincoln replied, "Because he's the best man." Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." His animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory spirit. In other words, patient love won out. And, you know, it's not easy. It's amazing to be wronged over and over again and not retaliate against the person or persons who are mistreating you. But the love of God not only accepts the wrong, but returns good for evil. You know, love's patience is the ability to be hurt, inconvenienced, slandered, or taken advantage of by a person over and over again, and yet not be upset or angry. And that's tough. You know, over the 30 years that I've been here, people have said all kinds of things against me. And this is what I always try, Lord, help me to not come against them. And what's interesting is that a lot of people that have said very hateful things about me end up coming back to the church. And I'm just like, well, praise the Lord. Because they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And my feeling is, you know, they have to work this out in their own heart because, and I hate to say this to you guys, you're going to have to spend eternity with me. Sorry. Hope I didn't ruin it for you. But so let's get used to each other down here, right? Man. And again, you know, I realize sometimes it's like, I could never do that. That's true. Jesus says with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Lord, help me. I need your help. Because sometimes that hurt is so severe. Lord, I need your help. We can't do it on our own. Paul also says, you know, love is kind. And the Greek word speaks of active goodwill. You know, Paul in Romans 2:4, and this is from the Amplified Bible, said, "Oh, are you so blind as to trifle with and presume upon and despise and underestimate the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering patience? Are you unmindful or actually ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repent, to change your mind and inner man to accept God's will?" That's what God's doing in us. And he's saying, I want you to manifest these qualities because by your behavior, by your actions, someone may come to know me. Agape love is kind. Again, it's more than just the feeling. It's an act of our will. It's active, not passive. Well, from there, Paul gives us 8 examples of what this love is not. It's not envious. You know, God's love and envy are kind of mutually exclusive from each other. Envy or jealousy is dangerous. It hurts relationships. And Paul says it doesn't parade itself. It doesn't need to be the center of attention. It's not about me. You know, as I've said so many times before, in the Old Testament, God used a donkey to speak for him. So here I am, guys, you know? What can I say? It's not about me. It's not like, I wonder what they're going to do if something happened to me. Well, it's kind of like when Moses died, right? And we read in Joshua chapter 1. Moses dead, Joshua, you're up next. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that's pretty much what it says. Because we are instruments that God uses. He doesn't need us, but I'm so thankful he does use people like me. And I'm sure you feel the same way. And again, it's not about all that we've done. It's about what he has done, especially in our lives. For the Corinthians, they were spiritual show-offs, you might say, competing for public attention. They wanted the glamorous gifts, the big offices. And that's not what we're to have. Then Paul says God's love is not puffed up or arrogant. They were puffed up. They thought they were perfect, and the opposite was true. Think about it. What happens when a balloon is inflated too much? Pops. You know, that can happen in our lives. Don't be puffed up or arrogant. Don't get a big head. have a big heart for people. And Paul says, God's love does not cause us to behave rudely. And you know, we may not think it's important, but it is. God's love is not seen in poor manners, acting rudely, temper tantrums, and so on. God's love does not seek its own. It's interested in the welfare of others. You know, Paul in Philippians 2 talked about that. And again, this is from the Amplified Bible. Do nothing from factional motives through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit or empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that the example of Jesus for us? I mean, you read and you see at times he's so tired, he's exhausted. But there's people that will come to him and they're in need and he reaches out to them. That's what we need to do. That's the love of God. Then the next point that Paul makes is God's love is not provoked. The idea is aroused to anger, a fit of anger, you might say. Are you irritated by those people who are just annoying? You know, we pray, Lord, help me to have more love like you. And what does God do? He brings like the most annoying person around. You go, come on, what's going on, Lord? And it's like, well, you wanted to love like I do. There you go. Have fun. You see, we want it easy, but then we don't need the Lord. But boy, if I want to be more like him, I have to surrender my will to his will. Paul says, God's love thinks no evil. It doesn't keep an account of evil that's been done against them. And that word thinks in the Greek means to take into account. It's a bookkeeping term with the idea of keeping a permanent record of the books. Let me say this. If you want to be angry or unhappy, then keep a record of all the wrongs that have been done unto you. And you will be miserable. Or you can give it to the Lord and can live a joyous life. If you want God's love flowing from your life, if you want to be happy, don't keep a record of those things. And I realized, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what people have done to me. Has God forgiven you of every single sin that you have done and will do? He wiped the record clean. And what you're saying is, well, I can't. No, it's not that you can't. You won't. You refuse to give it to God. You know, in Matthew 18, Peter came up to the Lord and said, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus says, but 70 times 7. No, it's not 490 times. It's not a mathematical term, you know, because then you have to keep a record, right? And man, I don't even know the spreadsheet on that one. It's not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of forgiveness. If you are going to spend your time keeping track of all the wrongs that people have done to you, something's wrong. You see, it's a matter of the heart. And I think that's important because we live in a sin-filled world, guys. Things are not going to go smoothly. It's not going to always be easy. But I'll tell you what, our God is there to see us through. He's there to take our pain, our hurt, our suffering. And he's there to give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's the problem, because we want to understand. Well, how is this going to work out? Why did they do this to me? I'm Italian. Forget about it. Okay? You got to let that go and let God work. We don't rejoice in iniquity or sin. It could be ours or others. We rejoice in God's truth, which is good. There's no darkness in it at all. And then Paul, he's summing up this section in the verses 7 and 8a, former things regarding what love is. It bears all things. And the idea here, to cover with silence, it's the idea of protection. Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 said, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, you're not just to ignore the sin, but you are to love them. And even for the, you know, those little things where they're upset with you, to let them go. A really sad example, I guess, is seen after the flood with Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, verses 20 through 24. We're told that Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, what was Noah doing in this drunken state, and what did his son, Ham, do that was so bad? Noah was drunk. He passed out in his tent, naked, a total mess. That's how it is sometimes when people get drunk. And Ham came in, saw his father in this condition. You know what he did? He mocked him, made fun of him, tried to exploit the situation by telling his brothers what dad was like. In the Hebrew, it says that Ham told with delight what he saw, gossiping, undermining the authority of Noah as a father and as a man of God. Yes, Noah wasn't doing what was right, but he was trying to exploit the situation that his father was in. So when Ham's brothers heard what took place, this is what they did. They took a garment and walking in backwards so as not to see their father in this condition, they covered him. Did they have a right to expose his sin? I guess they did, but they didn't expose his sin to the world. They covered it. They tried to help their father, not mocking him or putting him down. And that's an important lesson, guys. It's easy to tear a person down, to mock them, to find fault with them, to put them down, but God has called us to restore people. Restoration, not destruction. Build people up, encourage them. Yes, correct them in love, with the idea of restoration. Then Paul speaks of God's love, believes all things, believes the truths of God, believes in the good of others, not thinking of evil of them unless the facts demand it. Love isn't suspicious or cynical. And isn't it easy to be cynical today? It's all bad. Everything is bad. The government's bad. This is bad. The weather's cold. Yeah, well, it's Wisconsin. It's winter, you know? But, wow, love goes beyond all that. And it gives the benefit of doubt, or in other words, believes in the innocence of others until they're proven guilty. And then it can forgive. And then Paul says, God's love hopes all things. We want the best for people. You know, God's love never says of another, they're hopeless, they'll never amount to anything. And isn't it easy to do? But I'll tell you what. You know, when I was in high school, there's a lot of people that could have said that of me. But, man, God got a hold of me and did a wonderful thing in my life. God's love never writes off a wayward child, an unbelieving spouse, or a backslidden brother or sister in Christ. That's just the reality. I look at my children when they were not walking with the Lord. It was bad. And it was difficult at times. There were times, I'm sorry, there's no way that they're ever going to come back to the Lord. I was wrong. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And I see them now and I go, Lord, forgive me. Because what they are doing now is amazing where they're at with you in their life. Love doesn't give up. It hopes all things and it endures all things, steadfast, unshakable. And then Paul says, love never fails. That's a tough one, isn't it? What do you mean love never fails? How could you say that? Because I see love failing all the time. It fails in relationships, in marriages, between parents and their children, at work. It fails a lot. So how in the world can Paul say love never fails? Because when Paul says that love never fails, it means that no matter how it is treated and no matter how hopeless the situation looks, love keeps on loving. It never gives up. We just put our hope in the Lord. Even if the marriage isn't saved or the sinner isn't won or the friendship isn't salvaged, love keeps on loving these people. And out of all the things that the Corinthians were putting so much emphasis on, these gifts, Paul says that out of all these, love is the only thing that will never fail or end. It's eternal. Now, you've probably seen this before, but how does this play out if we put Jesus' name in where love is? Well, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Fits perfectly, right? I mean, you go, yeah, that just nails it. But how do we do? And I'll put my name there, just because I don't want to hurt any of you guys, but don't laugh. Do not laugh. This is how it goes. Joe suffers long and is kind. Yeah. Joe does not envy. Joe does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Joe never fails. Wow, yeah, that's a tough one. Why is it so hard? Because I carry this body of flesh around with me. And what I pray for is, Lord, help me to have this kind of love, this agape love, this unconditional love, like you have for me, like you have for the people of this world. And God is working in us, and we should be growing in Him. I'll leave you with this, that one evening before the great Broadway musical star Mary Martin was to go on stage in South Pacific, a note was handed to her. It was from Oscar Hammerstein, who at that moment was on his deathbed. And the short note simply said, "Dear Mary, a bell's not a bell till you ring it. A song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart is not put there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away." Exactly. The greatest gift is love, and out of that flow all the other gifts, because without love, it's nothing more than a lot of noise, not beautiful music. But in love, we see harmony, a beautiful song, beautiful music that the world has not heard before, and it flows from the heart of God. And we need to be men and women of God with His love flowing not only in us, but through us, touching the lives of others so that they may hear the beautiful song of Christ that He has for them. Let's pray. Lord, a very tough section for me and probably for a lot of people here, this kind of love. And Lord, we fall far short from this agape love. We obviously can't do it on our own. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us that dynamic power, that dynamite power to have this kind of love flow from our lives. That when people see us, they would see Jesus, that they would see something vastly different, and they would be drawn to You through it. Help us, Lord. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, empower them with this love. In Jesus' name, amen.